We read tonight from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 from verse 1, and that can be found in the church Bibles at page 824. Hear the word of God. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciple said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it."
Eric, thank you very much for reading that for us. Can I encourage you to hold open Matthew 19? We're going to be working our way through that. I'll pray in a moment, but first of all, let me just introduce what we're going to be speaking about tonight. Now, over the last couple of decades, both in Scotland and in England, in the church debates around the definitions of marriage and sexuality, you'd often hear from people who claim to be Christians saying something to this effect. They'd say that the Bible just isn't clear on these issues. That's what they'd say. And that's a subtle and clever argument, because, well, you can't just come out and say that you think the Bible is just plain wrong. That lands you as an outright heretic. But you can say it isn't clear. You can say that we don't really know for sure what things mean. You can say that we don't really know if things that seem obvious to us are actually just written for that particular culture in that particular day, they don't apply anymore. You can say that words in our English translations don't mean what we think they mean. You can say it's just not that clear. And that's a subtle and clever argument, because as soon as you say that it's not clear, well, that undermines confidence in God's word, and it allows you to say what you want to say. Because there's no clarity, well, the conservative and the traditional view of marriage, the view that Christians have held to for millennia, well, that's now just one interpretation among many, isn't it? And now we can really define things for ourselves, for our modern progressive age. It's just not clear what the Bible says. That's what they say. And the question is that true? Is the Bible clear or not? Sometimes you hear this too. You hear people say that Jesus never spoke about it. People say that he never spoke about sexuality, that he didn't say anything which defined gender or marriage or sexual ethics. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say something like that. Again, that's a pretty clever strategy because that appears to be a trump card, doesn't it? If Jesus doesn't say anything about it, well, who are we? Who is anyone to make such confident claims about the Bible's teaching on these things? But again, is that true? Does Jesus speak on these issues? What I hope to show you tonight from Matthew 19 is that quite to the contrary, the Bible is very clear on gender, on sexuality, on marriage, on divorce, and on the value of a single and celibate life. Not only is the Bible clear, but that Jesus himself teaches on these things and that he is very clear what he thinks on these issues. Now, just because it's clear, though, that doesn't mean, of course, that what he says here is easy for us to accept. And actually, that's recognized by Jesus in our passage. And it's worth us pointing that out at the beginning of our time together. In verse 10, the disciples come to Jesus struggling with what he's been teaching. And Jesus says to them, look, not everyone in the world will be able to receive my teaching on this. Yet he encourages his disciples to do just that, to receive what he says as true. Receive it as God's word to us, as he reveals it to us. So let me pray and ask God to help us to receive his teaching. Let's pray. Just a couple of chapters ago, we heard God the Father speak from heaven about his Son, Jesus Christ, and say this. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Our Father, that's our prayer this evening. We know that you have some hard things to say to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to listen to him, to receive what he says and trust what he says is true. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've got the handout you were given on the way in, you'll see there just an outline of where we're going to go. Four different and related things that we see Jesus clearly teach in this passage. Before we get to those four things, let's just see the setting for his teaching. It's there in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So Jesus is coming south towards the big smoke, towards Jerusalem. He's come into Judea, and that brings him into the region of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they hate Jesus. They're jealous of him. And they want to undermine his authority and his popularity. And so they come to him with a question, not because they want to know the answer, but as a test, as a trap to cause a problem. Verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, why this question? Why is that a test for Jesus? Well, because it might well get him into trouble with the authorities. If you remember back in chapter 14, King Herod had chopped John the Baptist's head off for having the nerve to question his divorce and remarriage to his brother's wife. As well as that, the Caesars were always getting rid of one wife and then replacing them with another when they got fed up. And powerful people, they don't like it when influential religious leaders publicly question their moral choices. So that's a potential trap that they might be able to suck Jesus into. Another might be just to make him unpopular with the crowds. We might call their statement here a liberal view of marriage, that marriage is really not that big of a deal, and that if you aren't particularly happy in your marriage, well, you can just jump out of it and look for another one for any cause, they say. And you can do that as many times as you like. Marriage was cheap. As long as it served your purpose, that was fine. But as soon as it didn't make you happy anymore, just move on to another. And that view would have been pretty popular in Jesus' day, as it is today. Although, of course, many folks have a series of casual and sexual relationships before marriage now. But to get challenge people's sexual ethics in this way publicly, well, that's likely to upset a large amount of people, isn't it? People who are doing this kind of thing, just as it still does today. So that's the trap. He could get in trouble with the authorities. He could get in trouble with the people. And Jesus, I'm sure, is aware of this. And you might expect him to go, well, look, no comment. Or I haven't got a good answer for you right now, or to back away. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he gives us very clear and frank answers. How does he answer? Well, he appeals not merely to his own authority, even though he could have done because he's the Son of God. No, instead, he turns to the Word of God, to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he quotes directly from it. Now, before we look at what that says, let's not miss that. That's quite important. Jesus' way of tackling difficult ethical questions and ethical questions about sexuality and marriage is to turn to the Bible. It's to say what the Bible says. That's the authority by which Jesus expects this kind of ethical question to be decided. That's exactly the model we must follow too when we get into these kinds of discussions. And it's interesting how few people actually want to look at what the Bible says. But Jesus does. So the Bible is the authority we need to submit to. And that's the scene. Now, the question is about marriage. But before we do that, what Jesus says in verse 4, I think, is worth us just taking on its own. And we're into our first point on the sheet, verses 1 to 4. Jesus defines humanity as created by God in two sexes, male and female. Jesus starts with quoting Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which is in verse 4. Of our passage, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus, the most loving and gracious man who ever lived, has crystal clarity when it comes to defining sexuality and gender. Jesus says, God created humanity as a binary, as two sexes, male and female, a distinct, equal, and complementary pair. Now, for really the first time in human history, people disagree with that today, and maybe you disagree with that. But what we cannot say, really with any credibility at all, is that Jesus didn't say this, or that he wasn't clear on this. He clearly teaches on the basis of God's word, on Genesis 1, that God created them from the beginning and made them male and female. Now, of course, people struggle with understanding how they fit into that binary that Jesus is talking about of male and female. And we need to really help people who are struggling with that. We need to treat people who are struggling with that with real respect, with compassion, with understanding. Jesus was never short of that. We mustn't be either. But this most compassionate and understanding of men teaches that what God's word says on this is true. God made them male and female. Humanity flourishes not when we live in opposition to God's word or in rejecting how God has made us. No, we flourish when we bring our lives in line with God's word and start to live as how he has made us. We need to embrace how he created us and defines us instead of how we create and define ourselves. That's the first thing we see Jesus clearly teach. He defines humanity as created by God in two sexes, men and women, male and female. That's not, though, the main thing that he's talking about. That's the statement. That statement is the foundation for what he's going to say about marriage, which is in verses 5 and 6. We see Jesus define marriage. Now, one of the great joys of being in Christian ministry is that you get a front row seat to weddings. And you'll all be familiar with these words from Jesus in verses 4 to 6 from the marriage ceremony. Now, one thing that, unless you've been married recently, you may not remember if you were married a long time ago. One of the things that we do with people, as they come to their wedding days, we go through the vows and through what we'll say during the service, the words that I'll say as the minister as they get married. Now, my job at that point, in that preparation stage, is to make it really clear just how serious and how solemn the vows are that they're about to make. Because they're before God and because they count for life. What Jesus teaches here is just how big of a deal marriage is to God. And again, he quotes Genesis and he pairs what we've already heard, Genesis 1:27, with Genesis 2, verse 24. So let me read to you from verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," Genesis 2:24, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Again, don't we just see how clear a definition Jesus gives us for marriage? One husband, one wife, as one flesh, for one life together. There is no marriage, according to Jesus, without one man and one woman, simply required by Jesus and by Genesis. It is to be made up of a distinct but complementary pair, a man and a woman. A marriage is a one-flesh union. He actually says that twice here, doesn't he? He's making that really clear that the Bible teaches that marriage between a man and a woman is the only proper setting for sexual activity. That in marriage, sex unites husband and wife together as if they are one person, one flesh, the closest of earthly unities. This union creates a covenant bond between the two parties that should last for a lifetime. And actually, you get a glimpse of the one flesh truth in the marriage ceremony. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but at a wedding, when the minister declares that they are husband and wife, he says, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." And then only at that point does he say, "You may kiss the bride." And the newly married husband and wife, they physically unite together with a kiss. And normally they kiss for quite a long time. And they do that in front of their minister and in front of their parents. I mean, you'd never do that normally. At least I hope you wouldn't. But what does everybody in the room do? They applaud. They applaud. In that moment, we're recognizing that now, after they are married, it is right and good that they bond themselves together in sexual union, which the wedding night then takes to another level, of course. They have become one flesh. They have established a God-ordained covenant bond. And once that one flesh union's made, says Jesus, it is not to be broken by anyone. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, you can't say that Jesus' teaching on marriage is culturally bound, as if Jesus would say something different today if he knew how things had changed. You can't say that. Why? Well, because the culture of his day, whether Roman or Jewish, was practicing something different to this. Jesus is speaking against his culture's values, not along with them. The Pharisees have come along with this very liberal view of marriage that you can sort of drop in and out of it whenever you please. And Jesus' view of lifelong monogamous marriage is countercultural. Another reason you can't say that he'd say something different today is because he appeals not to a cultural authority or to an internal sense that he has inside himself. No, he appeals to creation, to the beginning, to God's word in Genesis. That's his authority. And that means that marriage is not culturally defined, but was defined by God for all cultures and all ages in Genesis 1 and 2. This definition of marriage is how God has set things up in creation and therefore is to be lived out as he determines in every place and every time. One husband, one wife, as one flesh for one life together. Now, when Jesus says here that marriage should be lifelong, the Pharisees, they think they have a comeback. And this is verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" They think this is a bit of a sort of gotcha moment. Okay, Jesus, what about Moses then? Ha! Huh. What about what he says about divorce? It's in Deuteronomy 24. What about that? He slipped up. We've got him now, they think. Actually, in the way that they word the question, you can already start to see that they've gone wrong. They claim that Moses gave them a command in Deuteronomy 24. But actually, when you read that passage carefully, you can see that actually it wasn't a command at all. It was a concession. And that's what Jesus picks up on. So here's his answer, verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Moses' teaching didn't command divorce. It sought to regulate divorce because of the mess that had been created by human sin. Moses was recognizing that because of sin, marriages go wrong and sometimes can't be restored. And I know that there are several people in our church, in our congregation, who have been through or who are going through the pain of this. Marriage is supposed to last, but because of sin, they sometimes fail. And God had given instructions to mitigate the hardness of heart that's in the world. God gave this law to Israel because human beings are hard-hearted. They needed this law to make sure that those involved in divorce weren't as badly treated as they could have been. Let me explain that. See, this provision of a certificate to a divorced woman, it actually made it harder to divorce her, not easier. It was a protection for her. It made a sort of legal status out of it. It gave her a legal status, and it did that so that she couldn't sort of arbitrarily be brought back into the marriage if the ex-husband had a change of mind. See, through Moses, God wasn't recommending divorce. He certainly wasn't commanding it. He was regulating it because of sin, because of hardness of heart. He was ensuring that women in particular weren't badly treated. So you can start to see just how wrong the Pharisees have got things, can't you? They felt that marriage was cheap and temporary. They looked for a verse in the Bible, a sort of proof text that would justify their selfishness, and they twisted it for that end to enable them to cut loose on a marriage that wasn't to their liking. But Jesus is having none of it. And again, in verse 9, Jesus leaves them with no room for doubt as to what he's saying. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. It follows logically that if marriage is a God-ordained, one-flesh, lifelong union, then divorce and subsequent remarriage is in fact adultery. It breaks the seventh commandment. Now, there's one exception that Jesus gives, and that's when sexual immorality has already been committed by the other party. If there's been sexual immorality committed by your spouse, and by that sexual immorality, that means any sexual activity outside of the marriage, well, Jesus says, in that case, you are permitted to get divorced because they've already broken the covenant that they made with you. Even then, though, notice that divorce isn't a command. It's permitted. It's allowed. There is an opportunity still to reconcile, to sort the marriage out. If there's real repentance and forgiveness, marriages can be restored in God's grace, and they have been indeed. It takes time, it takes a rebuilding of trust. But we learned last week in Matthew 18 that the most broken of human relationships can be restored in the gospel with real repentance and with real forgiveness. However, sometimes that betrayal of sexual immorality, it can't be repaired. And divorce is the only realistic outcome. Now, if that is the case, and that the marriage can't be fixed, then it's my view, and it's the view of the Westminster Confession, that in that circumstance, you as the offended party are free both to divorce and to remarry if you choose to, without it being adultery. I think that's the simple understanding of Jesus' statement here. And let me just say, too, that elsewhere in the Bible, the Apostle Paul gives another circumstance where that means divorce is permitted, which is the desertion of the marriage, when the other partner just ups and leaves. He says, in that case, you as the one left behind, you're not sinning if you get divorced at that stage, because the covenant bond has been broken by them, not you, and so you're free from it. Now, there's a whole range of complicated scenarios that you could put forward at that point that take real wisdom to work out. We obviously haven't got time for that this evening, but I'd be very happy to speak afterwards about any of those things. Let's just come back to the main point of what Jesus is saying, that the Pharisees and our culture today are way off base. They treat marriage as if it is nothing, that you can just opt in or opt out as you please, for any cause. And Jesus says, no. Divorce and remarriage, in all but these very limited circumstances, is against God's creation plan and against his law. To treat divorce as a small thing is to cause all sorts of wreckage in people's lives and is a sin against God. Jesus declares divorce and remarriage as adultery, except for sexual immorality. Now, just before we come to our final part this evening, let me just add one pastoral comment here. It's almost always true that problems in marriage develop over a long period of time, not exclusively, but almost always. And what I've often found in our culture is that married couples They'll be very reluctant to ask for help, very hesitant about that. They'll be embarrassed about it, or they'll feel that somehow their struggles, they must need to keep them private just between the two of them. Couples often leave it too late to ask for help. And I've seen that several times. And I've really wished in those occasions that they'd mentioned it sooner. We want to help. We want to help as a church family. And so if things are getting difficult, well, can I urge you to say something? We can arrange to help you. We'd love to. Okay, finally, verses 10 to 12. Now, on hearing that Jesus thinks that marriage should be for life, the disciples say this. Verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, there are plenty of 21st century British men who would say something similar. But it struck me this week that most of the disciples, they're already married. So you can imagine how well that goes down with their wives when a few years later they get a copy of Matthew's gospel and they go, you said what? The disciples just seem to blurt out their immediate response to Jesus' radical teaching. They're worried that monogamous lifelong marriage is as a way of life, that that's just too demanding. And they wonder if a single way of life might be better. To which Jesus gives a really interesting response, doesn't he? He doesn't say no. I mean, that's what people from that kind of family-centric culture would have expected. In that culture, a single celibate life was virtually unheard of. Very few people didn't get married at some stage. But Jesus here doesn't say no. No, marriage is the most pleasing way of life to God. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, sure. Some people will find this teaching on marriage too difficult. And then he kind of runs with this idea and he speaks of another valid alternative, a God-honoring way of life in his kingdom, a single and celibate life. Now he answers them by using a term that they would have been very familiar with, but we aren't so much, that of eunuchs. I'm not sure if you thought you'd hear about eunuchs when you came to church this evening. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What's this about? Well, in Jesus' day, eunuchs were the category of person, the obvious category of person for whom a single and celibate life was expected. Now, these people, they were genetically male, but they'd been either born with birth defects that meant their sexual organs didn't function in the normal way, or they'd been forcibly castrated, normally as a child. And that cruel practice, that was something that a king might do. He was trying to create a sort of safe male servants for his harem to make certain that any children born were legitimately his own. And Jesus isn't commending this practice. He's just recognizing it as a reality. But it's the third kind that's most interesting, isn't it? He adds a third kind of eunuch, those who have made themselves eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, thankfully, he doesn't mean that they've castrated themselves. He means those who choose to live like eunuchs because of their commitment to Jesus and his kingdom. That is, these are people who choose the single and celibate lifestyle in order to serve Jesus faithfully. So I think we can see here that Jesus is acknowledging singleness. This isn't merely about eunuchs. That was the ancient category. This is Jesus describing singleness as a valid and God-honoring way of life, whether it's chosen or not chosen. Some are single because they're born with physical defects that mean they're unable to marry, to have a normal sexual relationship. Some are single because of what's been done to them by men. The human beings have treated them cruelly, and that's meant that the marriage relationship's not really on the cards for them. Others voluntarily choose singleness, whether for life or just for now, because they want to maintain the biblical ethic on marriage. They could pursue marriage, or they could pursue more casual sexual relationships, but they choose not to because they want to stay faithful to Jesus and serve him. And some of you here tonight are living this way. You've chosen not to pursue marriage because of your commitment to serving Jesus. Your time is given to service in his church. Or you've chosen not to marry a non-Christian, even though you could have done, because you've committed yourself to being faithful to Jesus. Or you've committed to waiting for marriage for now, because instead of pursuing casual sexual relationships, because, well, Jesus has your heart. Jesus here is validating those who choose to serve him in singleness, whatever the reason for it, because they choose to live the single and celibate life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he's not just saying this about others, is he? This is the way of life that he himself chose. This perfect human being, he honored singleness by living it out himself. Never marrying, yet living a full and faithful life in the service of God. I encourage you this evening, if that's your situation, do not despise it. It's not worse nor better than marriage, it's just different. See it as an opportunity to live out a God-honoring life in the service of the King for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We've reached the end of our time together tonight. Jesus knows that this teaching will be challenging. I think that final verse there, end of verse 12. I think that's not just about singleness. I think it's about the whole of this section's teaching in chapter 19. When he says, let the one who is able to receive this receive it, he's encouraging all of us to make room in our hearts for what he's saying. On sexuality, gender, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and singleness. Jesus is clear, isn't he? Isn't he clear? Clear on what the Bible's ethics are in these areas? The question we're left with is, will we receive it? Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you that when you were asked the difficult question, you did not shy away from teaching the truth. We thank you that we have your truth recorded for us here in Matthew 19. And yet, Lord, there are things within what we've heard tonight which we struggle with, which certainly our world struggles with. And so we pray for ourselves, for our own hearts, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to receive your word, to accept it as true, and to live our lives according to it. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.